As we prepare to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Lord our God, you light our lamp and enlighten our darkness. Your way is perfect and your word always proves true. You are a shield for all those who take refuge in you. So enlighten us now, we pray, by the power of your spirit, that we may know and keep your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series in the morning through the Heidelberg Catechism. We've come to its exposition of the Apostles' Creed and particularly the article of faith on God our Father. So we want to think about Isaiah 43, the first seven verses in connection with Lord's Day 9 of the Catechism. So if you wanted to follow along with the catechism question, that's on the Psalter Hymnal, page 876. I'll be referring to that during the sermon. But Isaiah 43 is on page 767 of many of our pew Bibles. Isaiah is just a little past halfway through your Bibles between the books of Song of Solomon and Jeremiah. And so Isaiah 43, again, we'll read the first seven verses together, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, as I said, we're beginning our consideration of the Heidelberg Catechism, what it has to say in expositing the Apostles' Creed, really the content of our faith, what it is that we believe. That's what our creed is. It's the things that we believe, and we begin with what we believe with God our Father, what we believe concerning our God and Father. It's a wonderful confession that we can make to know our God in whom we have believed. It's a wonderful thing to be able to confess that God is our Father. The great and almighty God who created the heavens and the earth is our Father for the sake of Christ. And so the beginning article of our faith begins where it ought to begin, God our Father, who is the source of everything. Even our existence we owe to the Father. We owe our Lord Jesus Christ to the Father, and so it's fitting that our first confession would be of our Father. And Lord's Day 9, with its one question, question 26, is probably one of the top 10 questions in the catechism. I'm actually going to try to keep track of these as I go through, so I honestly give you 10. I realize I think I'm already on 3, and we're only at question 26, but I'll do my best to be honest with you. But this is, I think, one of the top 10 questions in the catechism because of what it confesses about our Father and how it helps us to understand the importance of knowing our Almighty God is also our faithful Father. And so we want to think about that in connection with Isaiah 43 and how God talks about being a father to his people. And I think as we go through this text, what we'll see is it teaches us about our Father's children, about our Father's care, and about our Father's call. And that's how we want to think about these verses together. Our Father's children, our Father's care, and our Father's call. We confess in question 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? And the answer begins that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. It's a wonderful beginning to that answer because it tells us important things. First of all, who the Father is. He is the Father because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of the Son. That's how we know him and who he is. And he's also the creator, the upholder, and the ruler of all things that exist. That's who our God and Father is. But the other reason this confession is so important is it not only tells us who the Father is, but it tells us how we are related to him. You notice that he's not just the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is also our God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. We have been adopted through the activity of Jesus Christ into the family of God so that we can call God our God and Father. Not just the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as great as that confession is, but to know this Father as our Father. It tells us who the Father is. It tells us how we are related. And that's what this passage is really helpful for us this morning in Isaiah 43, to understand both those truths, who our Father is and how we are related, what it means to be children of our Father. And that's how this passage is so helpful. It reminds us of who God our Father is. And God is reminding his people of that in Isaiah 43. Who is he? Well, the first thing he reminds them of is that he is the Lord. But now thus says the Lord, as verse 1 begins. The Lord, all capital letters. And what do I try to remind you of all the time? That's God's special covenant name, Yahweh. The name he made known to his people, the name that reminds them of his covenant love, the name that he revealed to his people through Moses so that they would know that he is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who rescued them from Egypt because he was the Lord your God. That comes even more in focus in verse 3. He's not just the Lord, but he says, I am the Lord your God. That's the wonderful reminder that he kept coming to God's people with in their Egyptian slavery. One commentator said, the Lord your God is God's Exodus title, we could say. It's the title we're reminded of every time we read the Ten Commandments. Right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The Lord your God is a redeemer God. He's a saving God. That's the reminder of who our Father is. He's not just the covenant Lord. He is the Lord your God. And as he reminds God's people through Isaiah, I am the Holy One of Israel. I am the Holy One of Israel. If the Lord your God is the Exodus title that keeps coming out, then the Holy One of Israel is the Isaiah title that keeps coming out. It's the one that keeps coming out through the prophet Isaiah, that God is the Holy One of Israel. And it's a wonderful title for God because it attributes to him both his holiness and his relationship with his people. One commentator put it that way. It combines the full reality of divine holiness with the equal reality of his relationship with Israel. He is the Holy One, but he is the Holy One of Israel. And that's an extremely important thing for God to remind his people of, particularly in the prophecy of Isaiah. Because it's one of those prophecies that reminds us that Israel is not doing well. And that ordinarily holiness to an unholy people ought to be a terror. We can even think back to the beginning of Isaiah and the well-known throne room scene in Isaiah 6 in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and the angels were around him saying, holy, 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 and smoke filled the temple, and the threshold shook when they spoke. And when Isaiah sees this holy God, what does he say? Is it a comforting sight for him? No, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? He says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He saw that blazing holiness, and he knew what it meant for him. But how did the Holy One act toward him in his holiness? He didn't consume him, He atoned for his sin. Remember the wonderful words that follow in Isaiah 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." God is the Holy One, and we are a sinful people. But how does the God come to his people when he is the Holy One who is the Holy One of Israel? He comes to his people, as he reminds them here, not as a condemner, but as a savior. He is one who is willing to be related to a sinful people. And that's what God is trying to do in this passage, is to comfort his people with this reminder of who he will always be for them. Because Isaiah contains hard words of judgment against the people of God. If you look with me up at the end of chapter 42, just before these verses that we read, God had talked about judgment. Right? Read with me at beginning at 42:23. "Who among you will give ear to this and will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderer? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart." There is judgment coming. There is discipline coming for Israel's covenant breaking. But God wants to come in this passage and say, "But now thus says the Lord." That's not the only word I have for you. It's not just a word of discipline and judgment. Yes, my holiness is going to blaze against you in judgment, but I am not going to consume you in the judgment. It does not mean that our relationship is over. I am still the Lord your God. I am still the Holy One of Israel. I am still the Lord your Savior. That has not changed. And it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, that that would not change? Because if God would say to us, "I can only be holy to you as long as you are holy to me," then he could not enter into a relationship with us in the first place. Because we are an unholy people when he comes to us. And if he were to come to us and say, "I'll only stay with you so long as you're a holy people," that would be no kind of hope for us. But our hope is specifically in the fact that the holy God comes to sinners and says, "I will make a covenant with you. And I will be faithful to my promise to you, even when you are unfaithful to your covenant promises to me." One commentator put it this way: though the holiness has blazed into wrath, the relationship remains. If his holiness and their sinfulness did not militate against forming the relationship in the first place, then it cannot militate against its continuance. God came into covenant with sinners, and he's coming in discipline against sinners. But he said, "You know, if your being sinners meant that we could not have a relationship, I wouldn't have established one in the first place. And it can still continue despite your sinfulness. Who I am to you has not changed." That's still who God is. God is wonderfully reminding Israel that even in the midst of their sin, and even in the midst of the judgment that's coming and them going into exile, "I am still your God. I am still the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And he is that to us, not just because of who he is, but because of who we are to him. We are the children of our Father. And there are wonderful descriptions of who his people are to him in this passage. You'll notice that his description of us brackets this passage. It begins with who Israel is, and it ends with who Israel is. It begins with who his people is, and it ends with who his people is. Who are we as God's people? We are those he created and formed, who he called by name. You see that in the first verse there? I created you, I formed you, I called you by name. And how does he end in verse 7? Everyone who is called by my name, who I created, who I formed. He wants them to remember who they are, particularly who they are to him. Those that he has created. We're reminded that our Father is the great creator God. He's made everything in heaven and on earth, everything visible and invisible is made by him. He called it into being out of nothing. And God created his people as well. He called us into being out of nothing. And he not only created, he formed. That's a wonderful word. It is kind of a synonym for creation, but it's an even more intimate kind of description of the kind of care that went into our making. Adam wasn't just created, he was formed from the dust of the ground. That brings in kind of that imagery of a potter making pottery. I'm going to get out over my skis because I don't know anything about pottery. But it looks fairly complicated to spin that clay on the wheel and get it right in the shape that you want it to get. There's work involved to shape it and form it. There's careful work involved. And that's what God is saying here. I not just called you into existence out of nothing, but I worked to shape you into what I wanted you to be. I carefully worked you into what you are so that you could be exactly what I wanted you to be. And having created you and formed you, I called you by name and said, you are mine. To call us by name and to say to us, you are mine, is to remind us that we are a people who have been adopted by our God. This naming is to exercise possession over, to say that we are his, to bring us into his family, to say, I'm going to call you by name. And as verse 7 reminds us, not just call you by name, but call you by my name. Right? To associate himself with us is to call us by his name, to adopt us into his family, created us to have a unique relationship with him in all of creation. Do we think of it that way enough as God's people, that we are uniquely related to our God and creator in a way that no other part of his creation is related to him? Because he calls us alone of all of his creation by his name. Calvin put it beautifully. He said, we are adopted by God to be his children. He takes us from being strangers to make us members of his household and next takes us under his care and guardianship so as to direct us and all our affairs. We are his dear inheritance. It's the same kind of creation, formation, calling language that the New Testament uses when speaking of God's people. Didn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation? Didn't Paul say in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship, crafted by him, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, called us by name, said we are his, set us on his purpose for us? We have been given a name and we are his, as we heard in our assurance of pardon. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, over which he says, you are mine. That's what it means to be our Father's children. And because we are our Father's children and because of who he is, we can be assured of our Father's care. The passage first helps us to understand what it means to be our Father's children, and then it helps us to understand our Father's care. What is the consequence of being children of our Heavenly Father? It's that we can trust his care for us. So answer 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to say, knowing that we are his children, I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. Because he is the Lord our God, the Holy One of Israel, our Savior, he will care for us no matter what comes in this world. That was important for the people of God to hear from the prophet Isaiah, because he had been telling them about the time of judgment and exile that was coming. He was telling them about the difficulties that were going to come when they would be rooted out of the promised land as a consequence of their sin and go into exile in Babylon for 70 years. He was telling them about the difficult times that were coming, but what he wants to assure them is that when they go through those difficult times, he will go with them. Even in the midst of judgment, he will not leave them. He will be with them in the midst of the difficulties they face. And verse 2 is really contemplating that road to exile. Really contemplating what it will mean for God's people to go out into exile. And God uses the poetic imagery of water and fire to describe all the difficulties that God's people face. Often saying water and fire is a poetic way of saying all the kinds of difficulties we face, going through water, going through fire. It represents everything that God's people will face. We see Psalm 66 doing this same thing in verse 12. We went through fire and water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. It's a way of describing all the things that God's people will face, and what God assures them is even though these times of judgment are coming, he will not leave them. He will be with them even in the midst of the judgment that's coming. And that teaches us two extremely important truths. The first one is this: God never promises us a life free from difficulty. God never promises us a life that's free from difficulty. He never says we won't have to pass through terrible difficulties in this life. There will be trials of water and fire for the people of God. What he promises is that we will never pass through them alone or unaided by our God. He will be with us. And that's why he assures them in their going out into exile what will be true. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Watery trials will come, but they will not drown you. Fiery trials will come, but they will not utterly consume you. Why? Because I will be with you. And because I am greater than all of those things. And I will make sure that even the trials that come will not overwhelm you. I will be with you, and I will be with you to help and limit what you face. And this has been the confession of God's people, reflecting on how he's cared for them in the midst of trials. It's the confession of Psalm 124, when the psalmist says, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Over us would have gone the raging waters. We would have been overflowed if the Lord was not on our side. But the Lord is assuring his people, when you go, I will be on your side. And therefore I will limit the trials you face so that the water will not drown you and the fire will not consume you, for I will be with you." I will be with you even in your going out to exile. And I will bring you home. I will be with you in your going out, and I will bring you back. That's what God also promises his people here. I will bring you home. It's wonderfully stated in the second part of verse 5 through verse 7. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name. This is a sure promise that he will rescue them from their exile in Babylon, that they will not be there forever. They will not be forgotten by him. But you notice that this is a promise that far goes beyond Babylon. It's a reference to every point of the compass. Did you notice that? Isn't every point of the compass away from Israel? Now, should I give you a geography test? Do you know where Babylon was in relation to Israel? I'll give you a hint. It wasn't west or south. It was northeast. So God, if he was just talking about Babylon, we could have said, from the northeast I will gather you. I will bring you home. But that's not what he says. This is a promise that includes that, but it's looking beyond that. Looking to the day when God will call to the whole world and say, give up everyone that's mine. Let them all come home. From the east and the west, from the north and the south, from the ends of the earth, let all my people come. That's more than just rescue from Babylon. That's rescue from the whole world. That's that call that will bring all of God's people together, everyone who is called by my name. That's you and me, who from their perspective were at the far ends of the earth. This is the call that Jesus Christ will make when he comes again in glory. He will say to the world, give them up. Bring my sons and daughters from the ends of the earth that they might come home and be with me. This is a promise beyond just rescue from Babylon. This is the promise to the whole Israel of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The time when we will all be called home, living and the dead, will be told, the world will be told, give them up. Give them up. Gather them to me. Bring my people home, everyone who's called by my name. There's no one who will be missing in that day. They will all come home. And God's people can be sure of that future because they've seen what God has done in the past. That's where he directs their attention to what he did in Egypt, right? If they're worried about what's going to happen in Babylon, will God ever set us free again? He says, look to what happened in Egypt. Remember what happened when you were there? I give Egypt as your ransom, he says in verse 4. Cush ended with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Election does not begin with some church father, doesn't even begin with Jesus. It's all the way back in Moses when God told him, tell my people, I love them because I love them. I chose them because I love them. It's God's electing love that is at the root of everything he does for his people. And that's the best news that we could have. That, as Calvin put it, the cause of salvation and of all the blessings which we receive is the undeserved love of God. The undeserved love of God is the cause of every blessing we receive from our Heavenly Father. He does this because he loves us. And it's really not until he gives us Jesus that we see how much he means what he means when he says this here. I am willing to give up all men, all flesh for you. I'm willing to give up whatever it takes. And that becomes really clear when he sends his son into the world and says, I'm willing even to give up my son, my only son whom I love. That's how much I love you. That's how much we know how precious we are in his sight. And how honored we are, and how much we're loved, is that he was willing not just to send, give up all men and all peoples, but willing to give up that man, our Lord Jesus Christ. That he would come and die the kind of death that Isaiah will talk about 10 chapters from now in Isaiah 53. To come and be pierced for our transgressions. To be wounded for us, to be consumed for us, that we might be set free. That tells us how precious and honored and loved we are by our Father and by the Son who came to save. And how are God's people called to respond to this truth? Most of this passage is all about what God is doing. Who God is, who we are to him, what he has done and what he will do. But there is one thing that we are called to do. There's one thing in this passage we're called to do, and we're called to do it twice. And the thing God calls his people to do, our Father's call with which this passage ends, is to fear not. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, because I am your Father and because you are my children, what is then our Father's call to us? Fear not. Fear not because of who God is. That's the first reason we're not to be afraid. Question 26 says, he will provide whatever I need for body and soul and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and he desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. One of the great things Jesus told us about the Father in John 10 is that he is greater than all. Remember, he said, no one, I'll give you eternal life and no one will snatch you from my hand. And my Father who has sent me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch you out of the Father's hand. Jesus holds out that great hope to us that our Father is greater than all. So we don't need to be afraid because the one who is greater than all is there and he is with us. That's the second reason we don't have to be afraid. Fear not, for I am with you. That great God goes with us, who by his power called everything into being from nothing, and who still upholds and rules it all by his almighty power. Planets and stars stay where they are because of his almighty power. The molecules in your body hold together because of his almighty power. That's the God who is with you and for you. Right? That's that great last line of question 26. That alone is what makes it worth being one of the top 10 questions in the catechism. That God is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He's able to care for you. And he's willing to do it. He desires to do it because he is a faithful Father. He's able and he's willing. He's greater than all. He's always with us. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid because of who God is. Don't be afraid because God is with us. And don't be afraid because of why he made you. Why did he make us? This is the last reason he tells us not to be afraid. Why did he make us? He tells us in verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory. We don't need to be afraid because he made us for a purpose. Our God is such a great creator. He doesn't make anything that doesn't have a purpose. Everything he makes serves the purpose he's set for it. And what purpose did he have when he made his children? He made them for his glory, so that his glory might be seen in the people that he has made. One of my former professors said wonderfully, by the gospel, what we find is that our greatest good coincides with God's greatest glory. That his glory, we find out through the gospel, is bound up with our glory, with our greatest good. To be made like Christ, that is what glorifies the Father the most. So his glory and your glory are tied together by him. That he can't receive glory unless we get to glory. That's what he's said in the gospel. That's why all the way back in the garden, he made people for his glory. That they would go from the garden to glory. That was the purpose for which they were made. And when they fell in sin and went instead from the garden to the grave, the Lord said, my purpose will stand. I didn't make them for the grave. I made them for glory. And if we now have to go through the grave to get to glory, then I'll send the one who can bring them from the garden to the grave to glory. Because my purpose will stand. I didn't make them for the grave. I made them for my glory. And that's the comfort that comes to us when we know who our Father is. Because he says, I'm determined to be glorified in you. When Jesus prayed in John 12, Father, glorify your name, what did he say? I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. That's what he's saying to all of us as believers. I have glorified my name in you, and I will glorify it again. I will gather you in. I will bring you home. Again, Calvin is really helpful. The salvation of his people concerns himself. That he can no more throw away the care of his people than he can expose his name to reproach and disgrace. His glory, of which he is the continual defender, is intimately connected with the salvation of his people. And he wishes to conduct to the end the work that he has begun. He made you for glory. He will not be content until you see glory. It's not just a comfort that when we hear from the Word that God will save us, the Word tells us that God not only will save us, but that He must save us. That's the promise that He makes to His people. I made you for my glory, and I will see that you get to glory, because that's my purpose for you. And I am greater than all you fear. And I'm greater than everything that could keep you from glory. So you don't need to be afraid, because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And He will save. Praise His name forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how comforted we are to know who you are and who we are because of your great love for your people. We pray that we would cling to these rich promises that you have made. Even though we don't deserve it at all, out of your great love, we are precious in your sight and honored, and you love us. And we know how much you love us because we have seen your willingness to send even your Son into the world to save sinners. And we've seen what he was willing to endure, the chastisement that brought us peace that he endured on the cross is a measure not only of your love for us, but of his great love for us. That you were willing to give him, and he was willing to endure that we might be saved. Might we then be helped by this not to fear what we face in this world, that when the watery and the fiery trials come, you will be with us and you will conduct us through them, and that wherever we have been scattered in this world, we will be gathered again by the voice of our great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. So fill us with hope, Lord. Fill us with courage and patience as we wait for your deliverance, and help us always to trust in your almighty power and fatherly care. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.